Our passage, as it's in your bulletin, is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 are listed there. But as I was getting into this week, Paul being very thick, dense writer by the Holy Spirit, won't be able to get through all this passage, so no 19 through 22, just cursorily we'll mention it. But read that whole section, one paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And this is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. The word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are before your word. We are not above it. Your word is truth. Your word is life. So would you take the words of my mouth to collect the meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. So I've been going through Ephesians with Kiske Valley Sister Church in our presbytery, and so you're going to have to partake in a little bit of that series. And we picked up with this part of Ephesians 2. The previous passage and paragraph, of course, is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And in that section, very poignantly, the human condition is described. Our condition, fallen in Adam, pre-conversion, is described as we are dead. We are dead, in need of being made alive. We are thoroughly in sin, needing saving grace. That is our deepest and truest condition in Adam. Dead in sin, in our transgressions. It is our biggest problem. That is the key human dilemma and problem. Sin. It's our biggest one. It needs and only has one solution. See, our biggest problem isn't, as much as the spirit of the age might want to tell us, our biggest problem is not psychological. We're not going to be fixed by a good therapist. That can be very helpful, of course. Self-awareness, understanding the motions of the heart, how people are put together, how we commonly process experiences, how we respond to the various circumstances, good and hard and bad in life. Of course, it's good to do those things, but that is not our biggest issue. Our biggest issue is not some psychological defect. Our biggest problem is not sociological. If we were mistreated in our youth, that's not our biggest problem. That's bad. You don't want that to happen. But early childhood hurts or hurts anywhere along the line of life that to which we then respond in destructive ways, that is not our biggest problem. So it's not psychological, it's not sociological, certainly not biological. There's no biohack that's going to make our life perfect. It is not psychological, it's not sociological, it's not biological. Our biggest problem is theological. We are born dead in sin. And thus, in that state, we live out that unholy trinity that the Apostle Paul lays out in the first part of chapter 2. That unholy trinity of following the course of this world, the passions of our flesh, and obeying the prince of the power of the air. The world, the flesh, and the devil control us in our fallen state. But of course, the apostle doesn't leave it there in the first few verses. Verse 4 has what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the two most important words in all of Scripture: but God. All the misery, all the darkness of being dead in sin is not the end of the story. But God, who is rich in mercy, saves and delivers, such that we who were once, as Paul puts it, children of wrath, become his beautiful objects of his workmanship. Verse 10 in chapter 2. We go from children of wrath, subject to his wrath and judgment, to these objects who are being made, these works of art, who are glorious demonstrations of God's workmanship in our lives. And that's how that first section of chapter 2 ends. And that mainly talks about man's vertical relationship, man to God. This second section, this passage we want to fairly briefly consider, shows us the horizontal effects of God's life-giving mercy. There's the vertical, but there's also the horizontal, man to man. Man to God in the first part of chapter 2. Second part, man to man. Because the same grace that saves us sets us in a new people of God. The grace of God that saves us is the same grace that sets us in a people. To believe means to belong to God's people. So let's take a brief look at this passage. Consider first Paul's call here, right from the very start, to remember your alienation. To remember your state of alienation. You see it in verse 11 there. He says, therefore, remember, and I'll be kind of quoting from the ESV. I know this is the New King James, but fairly close here. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, and then later, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated. Twice we're called to remember. Verse 11, first part. Remember, and then verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ being, remember. We see the ESV version there. So to remember something, of course, is to call to mind something previously known and learned with a view to actually doing something. Remembering, biblical remembering, isn't about just a kind of platonic idea in the mind that we see this abstract thing that passes through our brain. But it is something we recall with a view to actually living, embodying, and doing something about it. You see this when Paul is told when he becomes a Christian The apostle said, okay, we want you, Paul, to do this and that, but make sure you remember the poor. He's not being told to simply reflect in his brain that there are indeed poor people. He's being told to think about it with a view to addressing it. So the call to remembrance is more than just abstraction, right? But even that part of it, that part of remembering, that the kind of bringing to mind and recalling, that can actually be a painful thing when the things we recall are hard and negative. But here's the deal. And here's what Paul's driving at, we'll see. Past misery, the remembrance of past miseries, hard, dark, difficult, bad times, actually should be a gratitude-inducing pointer and reminder of your present standing and blessing. Here's what Matthew Henry says in thinking about this. He says, you should remember what you have been and compare it with what you now are in order to humble yourselves and to excite your love and thankfulness to God. So don't waste your past by trying to sublimate it into oblivion so that it never, ever occurs to you. We're not to do that. We are to consider it and let it humble us and excite us with gratitude and love. I love what Augustine says somewhere in his Confessions. He says, in my deepest wound, I saw your glory and it dazzled me. What exactly are we supposed to remember, according to Paul here? We're to remember our deep, deep pre-salvation alienation from God. What he says, at that time, in verse 12, you were separated from Christ. You were without Christ. Remember that. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Whereas in the first part of chapter 2, we're described as previously dead, here, unbelief is described as primarily being disconnected from God. Right? He says you were separated from Christ. You were without Christ. That's a summary statement. Right? It means that you were without redemption in all the manifold dimensions of it. To be without Christ is to be without Christ's redeeming work. You were without that. It's a summary. And then he begins to describe some of that. He makes this historical statement. You were alienated from Israel. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is a historical statement going way back. Because on the whole, under the theocracy of Israel, Gentiles were aliens to that. They weren't a part of that largely. Though the plan was always to include people. People would be brought into the covenant. They were, at first, outside of it. They were aliens under the old covenant. They were foreigners or strangers, as Paul says. They were not direct recipients of God's covenantal promises. They had to be brought into that if they were to be included. The promises through Abraham and Moses and David were not directly given to Gentile people. And Paul says, recall that. This was the historical state of affairs. This is the state of affairs even to that point. They were, if you were an unbeliever, you were outside of God's covenantal promises at that point. Without God in the world and without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. It's not that God did not own them. It's that they did not trust him, know him, love him, and worship him as God. That is to be without redeeming hope. That is to be without God in the world. And they're supposed to remember that. They're supposed to take note of that to see how far they've come and how much things have changed and let that be something that induces gratitude, thankfulness, love, and response to that. So they're supposed to remember their alienation. Take note of that. But then it doesn't stay there, right? That's a grim state. And it does, by implication, remind us of something very basic. The world is divided by those who are in and those who are out. I don't care how inclusive we want to be. I don't care how accepting and tolerant our mindset is shaped to be. You are in or you are out. There is no middle position. You live alienated or you live as the next section. Paul's next thought lets us know. You live in reconciliation or you live in alienation. So let's move on. Realize our reconciliation. Having thought about our alienation, realize then our reconciliation, verses 13 down through 17. We're told how the alienation, verses 11 and 12, is addressed. Verse 16 tells us how it gets addressed, and that he, Christ, might reconcile them both. Reconciliation is God's divine response to our alienation. It gives way. Alienation gives way to reconciliation. To reconcile, of course, is to bring peace and union between parties previously at odds, previously at variance. And Paul has two groups in mind here, but by extension, this goes beyond. He has the Commonwealth of Israel. He has the Jewish people in mind, and he has Gentile people in mind. Those two groups, the covenantal people, the people through whom God worked and gave the oracles and the promises and was a light to the nations, and the other nations, the Gentiles, people to whom he's writing and would have been in the church. And you see it in all the different epistles. You see those groups emerging. Reconciliation is God's answer to alienation. And this reconciliation is twofold. It's not a simple one way. It's twofold. This reconciliation is between first God and man. And then second, that brings into view reconciliation between man and man. How do we know those two aspects are in there? Well, we know this because how does this reconciliation happen? Is it just a fiat action by God? No, he tells us in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Reconciliation happens by means of Christ's atoning sacrificial death. That's the way it comes about. Now, when Christ died, what was he a payment for? What did his death do? One of the things it clearly did, John mentions this and others, it was a propitiation of the Father's wrath against sinners. Earlier in chapter 2, we're called children of wrath. That means we are subject to God's divine wrath. Outside of Christ, we are objects of his wrath. In eternity, his elect are objects of his mercy. But by nature, by virtue of our participation in Adam's sin, we are objects of his wrath. Propitiation is an act that satisfies the wrath of God. So the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, was an act of propitiation. It was a propitiatory act, which means that it establishes reconciliation first between God and man. So the reconciliation in view first is that peace with God, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace. And peace is so much bigger and thicker than just a kind of we don't squabble anymore or a silent detente. Peace is shalom. It's a state where everything is as it's supposed to be. You know when your car is not making a knocking noise? Your car has shalom. When the roads, when you encounter a Western Pennsylvania road that has no potholes, that road has shalom. So the peace established by the blood of Christ between God and man is that restoration of the relationship to what it is intended to be fully, full flourishing. That's the first part of reconciliation, and that's the most important part. The most important part isn't that peoples get along, but that we're right with God as sinners, that we're put right and enjoy peace with him. But there is the man-to-man aspect. There's not just the God-to-man aspect. So it establishes reconciliation between God and man, this reconciling work of the blood of Christ. But it also breaks down the hostility between Jew and Gentile first. Right? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments containing the ordinances. Though he goes, the ESV uses the language of broken down the hostility. Enmity can work too. You have people who were natural enemies. We didn't look at verse 11, but you can see some of the disdain in the way Paul is describing how Jews talked about Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Right, the so-called uncircumcision. That was the way Jews viewed Gentiles, unclean. You remember when David was going to fight and against Goliath, when he wanted to fight, they were saying, no. And he's like, why are we letting this uncircumcised Philistine taunt us? He's just a dirty Philistine. Why are we letting that happen, right? There's a kind of natural hostility that existed and an alienation between groups, which we even see today. Palestinian means Philistine. We see the alienation from peoples now. And Paul says here that the blood of Christ has worked in such a way that it has affected reconciliation between people. This particular case being Gentiles and Jews. So he's saying reconciliation is first vertical. Propitiation of the wrath of God. Man is making peace with God. But then it is horizontal, man to man. Our union with Christ, according to verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles have been brought together with Christian Jews, and the two have become one. Man, one body. In Christ, former enemies become family. Because our union, our individual union with Christ, creates communion with Christ's followers. We're joined together in one. We participate in one another. This is the clear picture Paul is making. And honestly, this reality, this is actually one of the most compelling things about the gospel, the way it explodes and works out in real life. How it brings together people across all kinds of differences. How it makes out of two, or we could say even out of many, one. Makes one body. It unites us. If we are united to Christ, we are in communion with all others united to Christ. So that means cultural conflicts, cultural differences give way to the reconciling power of the cross. They're no match for the cross. Class, color, socioeconomics, you know, none of that is a match for the power of the cross in Christian community. Where the cross really is having its effects, those things diminish. it breaks them all the way down. And it is beautiful to see. I had in college, an evangelist who used to come and preach. And he talked a little bit about racism. And he said, he used to say like a little chant, you know, our problem isn't skin, it's sin. Our problem isn't race, it's our profound need for God's grace. And he's right. He's right. You know, there's all kinds of things that always threaten to break groups apart. And we got our little tribalistic differences, you know. It used to be in the Middle Ages before Christendom took root, right? It was all these tribal affiliations, and this little tribe had warriors would go over to this next town and take over this one, and they would wear different colored paint, right? This group had blue, and this had brown, and all this stuff, and the tribal distinctions were the grounds for warfare. And Paul just says that the cross inverts, just turns that all the way upside down. That through the blood of Christ, through the cross, through its power, its reality, that creates self-renouncing people, diverse peoples become one group, one family, one people. And there's so many instances of this. I think of this, there's a profound instance from 1948 when the communists were at work in Korea. There was a pastor named Pastor Son, a communist soldier, murdered two of his sons who were engaged in anti-communist activity. So Pastor Son's two sons were murdered by communist-affiliated soldiers, or a particular soldier, because they were protesting against communism. And what Pastor Son did was amazing. He, instead of seeking revenge, he expressed profound gratitude to God for his son's martyrdom, and he forgave the murderer. And I'm not exactly sure how it happened, but he adopted that man who shot his two sons, adopted him as his own son, and began to raise him. That son came to know the Lord and became a Christian minister. And Pastor Son continued to engage in anti-communist activities, and he was eventually martyred at the age of 48, and his son wept. His adopted son wept and mourned. This is all, it's an account in a book called White Flame. And so my question would be, how in the world can someone engage in that level of reconciliation? I think the logic of this passage is you have got to be deeply acquainted at more than a notional level of the reality of Christ's cross death. You have got to be acquainted with that in more than just a sign on the dotted line, Christ died for me way. But to really experience what kind of people having a God like that, it makes. So, I mean, think about it. If you're someone who's struggling to deal with or forgive other Christians, let's think about Christians in particular. And Christians, you know, it can be hard to get along with people. The number one reason people leave churches is because they fall out with someone in the church. Relationships, relational struggles, that's the big reason. That's the number one. There's all kinds of reasons people, you know, have, and that one is clearly the biggest. Somebody in the church they got in an argument with or something they don't like, or they're offended or whatever, and boom, they're gone. They vote with their feet. They leave. But I want to say this. If you deal with that, if you're dealing with forgiving another believer, another Christian in this community, or even in another Christian community, before you turn to like conflict resolution techniques, or before even more, you just ignore it and try to just act like it doesn't exist, why don't you start with reflecting on the cross and what Christ did in order to bring you near. What God did in Christ to bring you and I near. And then think on that. And think on it long enough. Do the old Puritan practice of meditation. Let it fill your head until it fills your heart. Until it moves those 18 inches from notional to existential and personal. And then what kind of person are you going to be? You're going to be a person that responds in self-giving ways. Ways that don't always insist on getting what you want. Not ever conceding to wrong, but having forbearance, patience, love, you know. Sometimes that means we have to keep coming back to people. It usually doesn't happen in one engagement, does it? People are like porcupines, man. You get near them and ouch, you know. They like prick you and you want to give up. Well, put some gloves on and come back. And keep coming back. Before you do that, reflect on the cross. Reflect on what Jesus did to bring us near to him. To bring us in and see. Because think, if there's going to be, you think about any conflict or any situation, if there's going to be peace, someone has to die. Even if it's just dying to your rights sometimes, right? Even if it's just dying to your preference. Okay, we'll go eat here. That's fine, right? Okay, I won't. Even if it's just dying to the right to have the last word. If there's going to be peace, someone has to die. You think about corporations. When corporations go awry, they talk about, you know, they scapegoat somebody. The heads roll, right? They fire somebody. Because they realize if we're going to have peace, if this thing is going to be resolved, someone's got to die. Some sacrificial lamb, some scapegoat has got to be sacrificed so that it appeases everyone, and we get back to normal peace. Well, here's the truth. In the gospel, here Paul's saying, people brought together, for people to be brought together, someone has already died. The death that is necessary to make reconciliation and peace between people, between God and man and man and man, the death that is necessary for that has already happened in Christ. He has died. Peace is made. Cessation of hostility, conflict, war. That's the theological reality into which we must live. No one needs to be sacrificed, because the sacrifice necessary to bring about peace, to make of two, one, or many, one, has already happened in Christ. And let me close with this, just a consideration, really brief consideration of this idea. We also need to, this passage pushes us to recognize our priestly royal station. So not only are we to remember our alienation, realize our reconciliation through the cross, but we're also called here to recognize our priestly royal station. Look at verse 18 very briefly. For through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So God brings us near to him. Right? There's peace with God. He brings us close to one another, makes of the two one. But he brings all of us before him. This is a corporate picture. Later we know this is a picture of temple access. And remember, the temple was the place where God's holy presence dwelt in the Shekinah glory, and there was the veil that the high priest could only enter into. It was the prototypical picture, object of God's divine presence with his people. Now he has made of his people a holy temple, brought us near, and has given us access, or you could even say a loud approach. This is a picture of the people of God, the church, as a holy temple in the very presence, where the people were priests in the very presence of God. We've been given the highest standing imaginable, entrance into the very presence of the Father. This is the high blessing conferred by our reconciliation to him and to one another. And you can see there's this holy, mysterious Trinitarian language here, right? Which tells us that God is completely involved in our salvation. He is not standing distant. Look at it. It says, how does this happen according to verse 18? It is through him, right? For through him, that is through Christ, it's in the Spirit to the Father. This is the work of God completely. It's kind of like when we're baptized, God is involved. We're baptized how? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is bringing, he is totally bringing people into his family, which is the next section there, family. But he's also creating a temple where his holy presence dwells with us. He's doing it completely through the Spirit, through Christ, in the Spirit, before the Father. The Trinity isn't just some inscrutable mystery that we're to just wonder about. It is God at work completely in accomplishing the salvation and redemption of his people. And Paul gives us a little insight into this. There are wonderful implications when you see that God completely has given us access and allowed approach. Wonderful implications for your prayer life. You want to be motivated to pray? Believe that you have this glorious access into his presence. That God is not remote. That we can pray and come before him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses this kind of language. Come boldly before his throne, right? To find grace to help in time of need. We have access. That's one of the glorious pictures of salvation, is access now to the Father. No longer strangers and aliens. Not far off. Not children of wrath. But now being brought near. Having glorious access. So this has implications for our prayer life. When we really believe this, when this really grabs a hold of us, when this becomes more than just a kind of notional theological idea, and you really believe, wow, it opens us up to pray. But it also has wonderful implications for praise. He's given us this rich blessing, seated us in heavenly places, given us access, made us a temple where he is with us. And we are with him. And that is an occasion to praise him for these unsearchable riches and realities of our salvation that we will forever be mining and never come to the end of. So may the Lord help us. Help us. I need this. I need this help. Sometimes the things of earth and life make my sight, my faith grow dim. Right? And so we need to constantly be reminded. And God has committed and covenanted to bring us to that place where we experience and know these truths and these realities. And there's so much more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Press it down into our hearts. Give us understanding, not that we might just have information, but that we might really experience powerful personal transformation, that we be made more and more into the image of Christ. Thank you for this incredible access we have to you, Father, that you have not put us off far away, but you have brought us near. May we live out the reconciliation that you've granted to us, a reconciliation with you and with one another. May we surmount those barriers. May we not be deterred by difficulties and the hardness sometimes of connecting with people. Help us, Lord, to deeply love one another in deep bonds of Christian affection and out of a recognition of what you have done to bring us near in Christ. May the Spirit continually be at work causing us to lay down our lives for one another, to love one another in self-giving, sacrificial ways, ways which exemplify our Savior who led the way. We pray these things in his name. Amen.